afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have our lines open for you right now. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that opinion, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things right here and right now. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. This is the end of our broadcast week, so it's your last chance to get in before, well, the weekend. So call me at 1-800-438-5090. And I'm broadcasting live today. I know that last week we had a few days that it may have sounded like we were broadcasting live, but we were not. I was traveling, and I was not able to be on the air live. So give me a call today because you can, and we will talk today. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jeremiah, calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, any question, a quick one? Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11 at the end of the head coverings passage.
Yeah.
It says at the very end, I don't want you to be contentious or something like that. And then
he said, if anyone seems to be contentious,
we have no such practice, nor does the churches of God or Christ or something
that's,
like that.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Now, is that, I've heard it taken two ways. The practice that he's talking about could either be being contentious or the practice of head coverings. And so I was wondering what your thoughts on that were.
Well, those who argue that all women today should still wear head coverings when they pray or prophesy, as the passage seems to recommend, or who believe that men should not cover their heads and that women should not have short hair and men should not have long hair, all of these things are customs that are referred to. When Paul, at the end of all this, says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, and nor do the churches of God. Some say that the custom he's saying that that the churches of God do not have is the custom of being contentious against an apostolic command. And therefore, they would say this is not negotiable. This is something that you must do, or else find yourself in rebellion against Paul and therefore against God, and out of step with the other churches. That's how some people understand it. I don't think that is likely to be the case. For one thing, the word custom that is used here is speaking of a local tradition or a local practice, a cultural thing. And I don't know that refuting or contending with an apostolic dictum really qualifies as a custom, whether it's practiced or not practiced. I don't know that it would be the kind of thing that Paul would refer to as a custom, which is the term he uses. On the other hand, if he is saying that all of these instructions about head coverings, the need for a woman to wear a head covering and for a man not to when worshiping God, that those are the customs that are not universal, we have no such custom, then his position would be this, that I am for whatever reasons, and we could explore the reasons, but Paul, for whatever reasons, Paul is recommending this course of behavior to the Corinthians. But if it really is something that's going to cause divisions because some people really object to it, it's not a hill to die on. It's not it's not a non-negotiable. The other churches of God do not necessarily practice this custom, and the reason that Paul's recommending this custom is because it is in line with local concepts of propriety, so that if a woman in Corinth did not wear a head covering, it might be similar to a woman in modern society who is married not wearing a wedding ring. It is customary for a woman to wear a wedding ring, but in another land, it might not be customary. A ring might not be the symbol of marriage. In Corinth, for a woman to have a head covering was a symbol of her submission and relationship to her husband. If she didn't wear a head covering, it might communicate in that culture that she did not have such a relationship. But in other cultures, wearing head coverings is not the recognized symbol of being in submission to her husband. And so I think what Paul is saying is that these customs, insofar as you live in a society that is going to interpret your behavior, whether you wear a head covering or not, they're going to interpret it as according to customary norms of the culture. I'm highly recommending that you follow it. But if it's really giving you problems or someone wants to fight about it, it's not something I really want to fight about. And it's not really a moral issue such as would be practiced by all the churches everywhere. And we know that it isn't because, for example, Corinth was a Greek church and lived in a Greek culture. Ephesus, by contrast, was in a Roman culture. It was a Roman colony and had Roman culture. And the Romans apparently didn't have this same custom of head coverings, because when Paul wrote to women about the appropriateness of their hairstyles, he talked to them about the need to not have elaborate hairstyles, as some of the Roman women did, to decorate themselves. Now, if these women were wearing head coverings, who would know what kind of hairstyles they had anyway? He spoke to them as if they didn't, as if their hair was not covered and their hairstyle would be viewed and would be an issue of modesty or not modesty, or what should we say, showiness and ostentatiousness or not. So it seems to me that in the Greek culture, the women did wear the head coverings. In the Roman culture, such as Ephesus followed, there's no evidence that this was so. Now, as far as the Jewish culture, it was definitely not as Paul describes the culture in Corinth. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow, which involved shaving his head and, of course, growing his hair between head shavings. Now, some have said, well, if a Nazarite vow was only 30 days long, then his hair length would not become very long and would not be in a violation to his general statement that a man should not have his hair long. But the fact is that Paul did approve of the Nazarite vow. And there were people who took the Nazarite vow, and in fact who were instructed by God to, like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, who took the Nazarite vow from birth. Their hair would have been very long, and yet there'd be no stigma. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, he certainly didn't think it was a shame for Samuel or Samson or John the Baptist to have long hair. It was not the case in Jewish culture that it was a shame for a man to have long hair. It often meant that he had a special vow he'd made to God. Also, when he said it's a shame for a woman to shave her head, well, under the law of the Nazarite, a woman could take the law too, and she'd have to shave her head. But it would not be a shame to her in the Jewish culture. In the Greek culture, from what I understand, those who had the shaved heads were often the prostitutes. But in the Jewish culture, if you saw a woman with a shaved head, she probably had a Nazarite vow, which meant she was an unusually devout woman. So the cultural differences between, say, Paul's own culture, which was Jewish, and that of Greece, would indicate that when Paul says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God, that he's saying that the head covering and hair length customs that are embodied in his instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, those customs are not universal in the churches, nor even among his own culture. After all, consider, if they are universal, if Paul is describing a universal thing, when Paul said it's a shame for a man to pray or prostrate with his head covered, if he is saying that in all cultures at all times, this is a universal principle that God, observes, that God is offended by a man praying or prostrating with his head covering, well, what about the priests of the Old Testament? God told them to wear a mitre. They had to wear a hat. They had to wear a turban on their head while they administered their, duties in the temple. If there was some universal rule established in heaven that male humans should never worship God with their head covered, then God must have forgotten it at that time when he described the way that the priest should dress, because he had a head covering on. So I think it's all things considered that when Paul says we have no such custom, he means the customs that he's talking about there, which were practiced in the Greek culture and which he recommended the Greek Christians to follow. But I think he recommended them to follow them principally for the purpose of not communicating the wrong message to the people of their culture, and therefore not being a stumbling block to people in their culture. But the kinds of things that Paul treats as stumbling blocks, which he says Christians should avoid stumbling people, are often not moral issues. And you'll remember that the context of this chapter is immediately after the discussion of chapters 8 through 10,
yeah.
where Paul strongly urged the Corinthians not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But again, he made it very clear the reason was not because there's anything morally wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. The idol is nothing at all as far as God is concerned and an informed Christian is concerned, but because it would stumble people who didn't understand. So it seems to me that in this particular section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing issues of culture, issues of conscience for some people, and urging the Corinthian Christians to conform to those ways that would avoid stumbling others in their culture, but also informing them that this is not a universal principle practiced in all churches. It's not a moral issue.
I kind of tend to agree with that. The only question I have, do you know of any other New Testament churches at the time that Paul wrote this that were Greek? Or was Corinthian?
The Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church and the Philippian churches, they were Greek. They were in Macedonia, which was a part of the Grecian peninsula. The Grecian peninsula was in the north, it was Macedonia, in the south, it was Achaia. And the churches that we know of that were established in Greece were first Philippi, and then Thessalonica, then Berea, and then there was Corinth. And it seems Paul preached last of all in Athens before he left Greece. But we don't read of a church being established in Athens, but there certainly must have been one because there were a few converts.
So the reason why I asked that, because if Paul said we don't have any such custom or practice, nor do any of the other churches of God,
he didn't say nor do any of the other churches of God. He just says neither do the churches of God. What he might mean by that is there's not some universal practice of the churches worldwide that would support this custom.
Oh, okay. I thought like maybe if he was speaking exclusively, like it was only Corinth that was dealing with this.
His statement doesn't have to be understood that way. He doesn't have to be understood to be saying there's no other churches except Corinth that would follow such customs, but rather the majority of churches would not. And even if the majority of churches did, if a number of them did not, he could say this is not a practice of the churches of God, meaning a practice of the churches of God would suggest a universal practice for all godly churches.
Okay, gotcha. All right, well, thanks for your input on that, Steve. I appreciate the time.
Okay, appreciate your call, Jeremiah.
All right. See you, brother.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next call comes from Michael in Santa Cruz. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to call The Narrow Path today and talk with me. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Hi.
For calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So today I wanted to explore with you a little bit, going back to the notion of God as a being who expects human beings to live up to a certain standard, and I guess it said God created man in his image, and man is intended to be godly, is expected to live according to God's law and God's vision. So at the same time, just coming from someone who's not within the Judeo-Christian paradigm, that once you have living beings, once you have beings with free will who have bodies, who have minds, who have hearts, there's going to be conflict. One finds oneself in a world of many different beings, some who are antagonistic, some who are benevolent, but I mean, you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, and very early on, you know, Cain and Abel were duking it out, and it just like all hell broke loose, and that just seems to be the nature. that if there was a creator God, that God would know that once you have beings who feel that they are alone in a world of many other beings, that is not I would not seem to be an unexpected or unnatural or it just seems to be a given. Well, once you have living beings who have to survive and exist.
Well, it sounds like maybe what you're saying is that once God has given people free will, which makes it possible for them to do wrong, then a certain percentage of people will do wrong.
Well, not even necessarily, you could call it wrong, but a lot of what's called sin has to do with people trying to survive and people trying to get what they can out of life according to their instincts and their impulses.
People have conflicting impulses, don't they? I mean, for example, it may be that I have a desire to purchase a certain thing, but I know that the money I have is going to be necessary for something else that I want, and I can't buy both things. I don't have enough money for both, so I have an impulse to buy one thing, but I have a desire also to buy this other thing. So I have to choose between choice. I have to choose between desires, and we do that all the time. I mean, I know, Michael, you have not, you're not married, but if the time came when you got married, you would be choosing to spend your life with one person, and of course, if there were other people that you liked also, you'd be choosing to give up the option of spending your life with them. You might desire
right.
at some level
right.
to be married to more than one person, but the one you desire the most is the one you would choose. And when you choose to do one thing, you're often choosing to deny other desires that you have. Now, I think that all people have a desire of sorts to be in positive, peaceful, loving relationships with other people. But for some people, that's a very weak desire, and it's easily overcome by their desire to be selfish. But other people not. I mean, there are people like yourself and myself who would prefer not to victimize other people. And no matter how much I might want to improve my standard of living, I would not steal from another person.
Right.
But some people would. I mean, there's a sense in which some people, their desire to do what is right in the sight of God or in the sight of other people or simply in the sight of their own conscience is a stronger desire in most of their behavior than their desire to do things which might victimize other people. Other people obviously submit to the desire to victimize in order to put their own desires first. Now, how are we applying this to the Bible here? Because I know you've been reading, haven't you? You said you were reading Genesis last time we talked. Are you still reading the Old Testament?
Well, I having a problem with my apartment. I was put up in a motel.
I remember you have an allergy or reaction to something in your apartment.
Chemical sensitivity. So property management put me up in a motel for a while, and I was reading the Gideons. You know, the Gideons leave a Bible.
I see. So you don't have a Bible of your own?
I do, actually, but I haven't been reading it since then, but I can. And I
well, can you frame your concerns that you have right now into question of some kind?
So it was the reality is that there are human beings, there are other beings, and those beings are going to behave or are going to manifest in certain ways, and so that's just a given. Everything follows its nature, and people can have many people really aspire to doing good, to being kind, and
now what I'm wondering is what these observations that you're making. I think we do all agree on these. this is going toward some kind of, you're going to connect this somehow with the issues of biblical theology of some way, or?
Yeah, my main point today is we would acknowledge that people have the potential to become morally stronger, to develop a sensitivity,
yes,
that you just described, but
yes,
that's a process, and a human being can be a barbarian or can be a saint. Most people are somewhere in between, but that's the nature of the beast.
I think we're all tracking with you. We all understand that that's true, but you're calling because of some.
Some
concern about this relating to Christianity or to the Bible?
That a creator God would, you know, consider people wrong somehow for following their nature. In other words, what I'm saying is that...
Oh, well, okay, I understand now. So why would God expect people to behave when they have free will and some urges to do the wrong thing?
The notion of condemning to an eternal damnation when people are simply immature, don't have the sensitivity.
I don't think that God's going to condemn anyone to eternal damnation if they are simply immature and had no chance to be better than they are. In fact, I'm not sure what I think about eternal damnation, but I will say this, that for God to expect free moral agents to make right choices, or at least to command them to do so, is not really any different than for any nation to expect citizens who have free choice to not rob each other, to not rape each other, to not murder each other, and so forth. Now, for the government to make such laws is based on the same principles as God making such laws. God has a government also. He rules the universe. And there are certain standards that every government has that they know that certain kinds of behavior, even though they might come quite naturally to bad people, they need to be restricted, because otherwise those bad people will be victimizing other innocent people. So the government, let's say the government of the United States, since we live here, they make laws against certain crimes, which would victimize other people. Okay? Now, in making those laws, no one is pretending that free will has been suspended.
Right.
We know that there are people who have every power within them to break those laws. But the government is saying, well, we're not going to approve of the breaking of those laws. We can't make you not break them, but we can disapprove of your breaking them, and we can punish you if we can prove that you've broken them. And that is really about all that an authority can do. Now, I think God's the same way, that God can say, well, there's certain standards of this universe of mine, and one of them is you don't victimize other people. And when you do things that damage the moral structure of the universe, or damage relationships, or damage your own soul, which belongs to God, not to you, well, then there are penalties for that. We even have such behavior with our children, that we know our children have free will, and we know that before they're born. We know we're going to give birth to beings that have free will, and we know that they're going to have some urges to do things that are selfish and so forth. All people do. But we still make rules. We still have standards we expect them to uphold. And if they don't uphold those standards, they usually have there's some consequence that we impose, not because we can't, not because we don't love them anymore, but because we do. We want to train them by these consequences to stop doing behavior that is unacceptable. And that's, I believe, God is in that same predicament with people.
Yeah, that's a good. I think you addressed question or my.
Okay.
What I tend to hear or sense when I read a lot of the biblical stuff is that somehow, like, man is just completely missing the mark, man is basically a hopeless, faulted creature, completely unacceptable to God. And my whole point of again, today's call is that people exist, human beings exist, so-called sin.
Well, let me clarify something. I don't think it's correct to say that the Bible teaches that human beings are all hopelessly unacceptable to God, because there are people that God does accept. There are behaviors that God approves and that He commends. It'd be better to say there are some types of behaviors that are unacceptable to God, and that most people commit them a lot, and all people commit them sometimes. In other words, those behaviors that are unacceptable is what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible does teach that everybody has sinned and does sin, and some do it a great deal. Those who do it a great deal are usually those who are ignoring God or rebelling against God, whereas people who want to please God generally don't sin as much, and they don't want to sin, and when they do, they repent. And so that would be those who repent, God does approve of. Now, the people that you and I know may not seem like a whole bunch of barbarians. Right. We have been civilized. You have been civilized probably to a large degree by your own Buddhist teachings and so forth that you try to follow. And I've been very much civilized, as all of us have been, by the influence of Christianity and Judaism in Western civilization. But if you could understand how civilization was before there were some of these influences, before Judeo-Christian standards came to the West, and before Buddhism and Hinduism, especially Buddhism, probably civilized much of the East, you'd find that, savages, people were savages.
Well, even today, you know, in some parts of the world, I mean, that's true.
Yeah, and we don't see man in that light so much, because we live in an area where, even though men are still in rebellion against God in terms of the question of whether they will surrender all to Him or whether they still want to retain control of their own lives, in that area, there's as many people in rebellion against God as ever, but they nonetheless have been raised in a civilizing environment which has been influenced by religion of one kind or another. In the Western civilization, it's primarily Christianity. And so, you know, when you read in the Bible about God being angry with, say, the people before the days of Noah, and you say, well, why would God wipe out the whole civilization? People aren't really all that bad, are they? Well, they really were. They really were. The Bible says the earth was filled with violence, and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. So you'll find that, there have been times when the world was absolutely chaotic because of the unrestrained evil of people. Now, evil is restrained somewhat in modern civilization, but it's still in people. We still have sin. And insofar as we are given the choice to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus on the one hand, or to continue to live for ourselves and keep Jesus at arm's length, or God at arm's length, to that extent, we are still evil. We're still sinning. We don't see it as evil because we're not doing criminal acts. We're not hurting other people, it may be. But we may still be depriving God of His due in our lives, and that would be a sin also.
Well, yeah, it has to do with what's in the heart, what's driving a person in any moment. But my final statement will be that my sense is that all of this is happening, and it has happened, it's happening now, and will happen. There's good and evil, there's saints and sinners and barbarians and Hitlers and Mother Teresa's and the whole range. And that's just here. I mean, I don't sense that it's somehow a mistake. It just is what it is.
Yeah, but what we have to understand is the Hitlers and the Mother Teresas are different from each other, not because of some genetic difference that they were born with, but as a result of choices they've made. And in those two cases, probably choices they made all their lives, and which which shaped them in their character and even shaped their tastes and to some extent determined the direction their later choices would go. Other people are not quite as saintly as Mother Teresa or quite as evil as Adolf Hitler, but we still are making decisions day by day as to whether we will seek the will of God for our lives and seek to please him, or whether we'll just kind of, as I say, keep him a little bit at arm's length so that we can still pursue our own agendas. And that is the rebellion that's in the heart of every person until such a time as a person repents of that and seeks to turn around. Michael, we've been talking a long time, and I have other calls to take.
All right, Dino, that was very helpful. I appreciate it. Thank you.
It's good to talk to you.
Thank you, Michael. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that opens up a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program with me, you can call with any question or any disagreement that you have. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
I got a question about the Bible. In the book of Revelations, chapter 3, where it talks about the old exile at the door and knock, some interpretate that to be used in evangelism on a one-to-one basis, and some say he's speaking to the entire church because it is a letter to the church. What is your opinions on that? And if it is to the church, why does he use the word, "if any man hear my voice"?
Well, that's a good question. Certainly you'll hear preachers both ways, like you say. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And so this seems to be addressed to the church. And so some people say, well, he's standing outside the church, trying to get into the church. But as you said, he follows it up with, "if any man hears my voice and opens the door." So that would mean an individual knocking. I think it could go either way or perhaps both. Perhaps he's saying, I've been essentially put out of the church here, and I'm knocking, trying to get back in. It may be that the church itself will never have me back in, but if any individual in the church will hear my voice and will hearken to me and will receive me, at least I will have communion with that person, even if the church does not.
I like that a lot, Greg. That makes a lot of sense.
That's what I tend to see it as saying.
So you wouldn't say it's unfair to use that in evangelizing and talking to somebody on a one-to-one basis?
Well, you know, it's not really addressed to non-Christians, but on the other hand, it has been used a lot in evangelism. And I don't know that the concept is inappropriate in evangelism. I think it is true that Jesus does knock. He does desire to come into each person's life and to have the relationship with him of communion like that. But technically, the statement is not addressed to non-Christians. It's addressed to the church, which presumably is made up of people who already profess Christ and have been baptized and are called Christians.
Well, that also confuses me a little bit, because it says, if they let me in, if he was speaking to believers, wouldn't he already be in?
Well, the idea of Jesus being in us is a concept that we might understand a little differently than the Bible intends it. The Bible does indicate that Jesus, by his Spirit, comes to live inside of the believer. But I think here he'd be talking about inviting him to have communion with them. In he's outside the church knocking, but the individual believer is certainly able to receive him to fellowship. Now, I'm a believer, and Jesus lives in me, but it is possible for me to ignore him at times. It is possible for me to neglect communion with him at times. And in a sense, although he's not literally outside of me, he might as well be. There's a sense in which I need to welcome him into my present experience so that I can be mindful of him and be in communion with him. And I think that that's probably what's being referred to there.
Okay, I do appreciate your time, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Mike. Thanks for calling. All right, we'll talk next to another caller from Las Vegas, who's Bruce. We have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. 888-438-5090. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having my call today, Steve. My question is, God's perfect and all good, and this is kind of deep, and there might not be an answer to it, but since, they told Eve not to, eat the fruit from the tree, otherwise, she'd have knowledge of good and evil, why was there evil? I mean, why wasn't there just good? And then if Satan did rebel against God, why didn't he just crush him then and be done with it right then?
Well, that's a good question, and I think the only answer that would make any sense would be is that God wanted the devil to be there for some reason, because God, mm-hmm. as you say, could have crushed him. God mm-hmm. could have destroyed Satan before Adam and Eve ever were on the scene mm-hmm. and thrown him in the lake of fire. Since God is going to do that someday, there presumably is no reason he couldn't do it today, yesterday, or 6,000 years ago. So I think we have to conclude that the testing of Adam and Eve, which we call it tempting, but the word tempt means test, that the testing of Adam and Eve's loyalty to God was something God wanted to happen. And I've some people may have heard me say this a lot, and I hope they don't get too tired of me saying it, but I often think that Christians are not really aware of the nature of this life. They somehow feel like God has given them salvation so that they can have a good life here and heaven too. But the Bible makes it very clear that our life here is to be full of tests, full of trials that are to prove us, to test us. And
to keep our faith.
Right. Just like when you're in the university, let's say you're studying to be a medical doctor and you have to go through whatever it is, 12 years of schooling or something after high school.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's going to be a lot of tests during that time because you're taking a course. You're supposed to be learning things. You have to learn them, because if you don't learn them, you can't be a doctor. At least you can't be a safe one. You have to know what you're doing, right? So you've got to learn the material, and you've got to pass the tests. And if you don't pass the tests, you don't qualify. You don't get to be a doctor. Now, I understand the same thing to be true about this life. I believe this life is the course that God is putting us through. And what we're being trained for is to rule the universe with Jesus. That's what he said we'll do. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him.
Amen.
And so it's not just that he's trying to give us a good life here and a good life forever afterwards. He's rearing us to a position of responsibility. And if we don't learn the lessons that a person has to learn before they can rule the world, then we won't qualify for that. Now, what are the lessons? The lessons
well,
are lessons
purpose.
Of... Yeah, our purpose is to rule with Christ, but mm-hmm. I believe that the lessons that we have to learn, this schooling, is a school of loyalty. Jesus wants to give positions of authority to those that have been proven to be loyal to him, those that he can trust with this responsibility. And I often think of it being like David, when he was running from Saul, there were a few people who ran with him. And they put their lives in danger with them. And they lived in caves and dens of the earth. They slept uncomfortably. They were separated from their families much of the time. They were in trouble. They were being persecuted with David. But after he came to universal power in Israel, they were given posts of responsibility in his government and the military and so forth. Because he knew these were the people who were not going to turn on him. These were people who had endured great testing of their loyalty and had proved themselves loyal. And it's possible even that some of the people who had started out with him in the wilderness ended up going back home. We don't know. But the ones who made it to the end were the ones who David said, okay, you guys, I know you can be trusted. And Jesus said that to the 12. He says, you have been with me from the beginning. You've been through everything with me. You 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But in Revelation chapter 2, Christ says to the church, to him that overcomes, I will grant, to sit with me on my Father's throne and, and they will rule with me. And so overcoming the temptations, that is the trials. That means passing the tests. That's what it really means. Overcoming.
Yeah, it
means passing the exams. You're in school. You got to pass the exams. Adam and Eve, when they were created, they weren't created just in a island paradise for a lifetime vacation. They were put into school to have their loyalty to God tested. And the devil was there as the examiner. He's there to administer the exams, and he is there to see if he can lure people.
Try to destroy us.
Yeah, lure people away from their loyalty to God. If he succeeds, they have failed the test. If he does not succeed with them, they have passed the test. And God wants us all to be tested. Who would want to have a medical doctor who had never taken any exams?
Absolutely
know?
Not.
But we also want one who passes the exams, you know.
Exactly.
We feel sorry that some people failed the exams, but we're glad that if they were going to fail the exams, that they did fail them so that they wouldn't be given responsibility that they are not fit to carry.
Exactly.
So that's what this life is. This life is the test. And I don't know about you, but I've known many people who started out following Jesus, and they got tested, and they bailed, and they dropped out of school. And they're not going to reign with Christ, unfortunately. It's sad.
Well, my own testimony, Steve, on that is I lost my father at age 15. I'm 44 now. So I was a rebel without a cause, and I had a bad childhood with the mom's side there. Hmm. And so I didn't even get saved till I was 38 years old, Steve.
Wow.
And so I just look back now, thank God for his mercy, that I didn't perish before then.
Amen.
And that now he's able, and it's so true what you see, what you say. I see now that life, this life is, it's like a school. It's,
yep.
And it's test after test, but it's for the good of God because he wants what's best for us. And I didn't really put it in perspective that when we reign with Christ, so when we have positions of authority, that we'll be ready to do it. And we'll be there.
Yep.
And, I'm just grateful to God that he had mercy on me, that, you know, anything could have happened between then and 38 years old and then not go to heaven.
Yep.
And but I'm just thank God that he had the time to finally keep working me and I finally came to him through Jesus Christ and his grace. And so, you know, I have some deep thoughts sometimes and those sort of things, like why couldn't God just crush the evil, you know, right on the spot? And that makes perfect sense that this is a test and that's God's got a bigger plan than you or I can totally understand.
Yeah, everybody is tested. Everybody is tested, yeah. even non-Christians. And I consider that when you become a Christian, that's kind of like getting your high school diploma. Now you're in medical school, you know.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
Yeah.
Well, I enjoy your show. I didn't know if you heard about it or not, but Pastor Tommy, it was his last day on the radio yesterday. So now
I didn't know.
All we got.
I
yeah.
didn't know. I'm sorry you
yeah.
knew that.
Yeah, it was his farewell goodbye yesterday, and you know he's got God on his heart. He's thinking about doing more with the theology at church there, and. It's just, you know, it's a bittersweet because, you know, he was enjoying to hear his program as well
yeah.
at 4 o'clock. But,
I'm really sorry to hear about
yeah,
that.
Yeah, 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 so was I. So, anyway, God bless you, Steve, and have a great weekend.
All right, Bruce, thank you. God bless you.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we have all our lines open now and about 10 minutes to go. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lines are open for you right now. Following up on what Bruce said, or what I was talking to Bruce about life being a school and you have to pass the exams, some of you listening may feel like, oh, I'm one of those who's failed the exams. I was tested. I didn't understand what the test was about. I didn't even understand what life in this world was about. I just thought life was supposed to be easy, and when it got hard, I just bailed on Jesus. I guess I failed. I can't reign with him. Well, it's not quite that final. The final exam is where are you standing when you die? But obviously, there are some people who graduate with honors and some who don't. And Peter seems to talk about that, of receiving an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God if you continue in the things you're supposed to continue in. I think this, that everybody fails some of the tests. And some people just keep failing. They fall to temptation, and they never get back up again. And because of that, they fail the final two. But all of us have failed some tests. I certainly have. But when you fail, you can get back on your feet again. You can repent of having failed and keep moving forward. And it is, in fact, the case that there, you still have a chance. You still have a chance to continue to the end and reign with Christ. One of the biggest tests I think that Christians fail is that of the test of a difficult marriage. And I want to say this briefly before I go to the phones because there's some more callers now waiting. But a lot of people who are in a hard marriage, they don't understand the test they're in. They have made vows to God when they got married that they would stay faithful for life to this person. Now they're finding it's difficult, maybe even seemingly intolerable. But if God is asking you to keep your vows and circumstances are urging you to do otherwise, your loyalty to God is being tested. And about, what is the percentage? Over 50% of people now fail that test, even among Christians, I'm told. And that is a failure. If you divorce your spouse when you don't have biblical grounds, you have failed a very important test. And you have, in that act, betrayed your Maker. You betrayed Christ because you made vows to Him in the name. If you're a Christian, had a Christian wedding, you made vows in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You took vows in the name of God. If you break those vows, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. You made vows in His name, and you're breaking those vows? That's not a smart thing to do. And if you've done that, you can still reverse that. You can still do the right thing. But I don't want to just pick on divorced people, but that is one area of testing that so many Christians seem to fail in these days. They didn't used to in the old days, but they do now. And it's partly because they don't understand the nature of the life we're living. It's a test. This is an exam. And if you stay loyal to Jesus, you win. You pass. If you don't, you lose and you fail. Let's talk to Dennis from Sherwood, Oregon next. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, a question in my Bible study came up about, I don't remember it, the exact verse, but it, says that God gives grace to those He gives grace to. And we were discussing about...
I think it's Romans 9 where it says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy.
Yes, yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And we were just discussing about, before we were even born, before the world was even here, God knew of us, each of us, and that He was going to give His mercy to certain folks. I guess I just want to know your take on, do you believe that, for instance, I was a Christian as a younger man, and then, I went my own way, and now I've come back to the Lord, but just curious, do you believe that once that, we are saved and have God's mercy and grace on us, that that's the way it is? We can't lose it?
No, I don't believe that. I think that the Bible indicates that God gives grace to the humble, that God has mercy on the merciful, and that, there are certain qualities that a person chooses that put him in the position to receive grace and to receive mercy. For example, faith. If you choose to believe in Christ genuinely, then you'll receive grace. If you reject faith in Christ, then you will not. And this is true, I believe, even after you've made an initial decision to become a Christian. I believe that if a person decides at a later date, after they become a Christian, that they don't want to follow Jesus anymore, that they don't, their faith is no longer in Christ. I don't believe there's any conduit for grace to come to them without faith.
The argument to that would have been then that they never were saved in the beginning, and we just kind of kept going back and forth. And,
well, some people believe that. Some people believe that. I don't. I believe that while you are believing in Christ, if your faith is of the right kind, that is, if it's a faith that changes your life and that motivates you to follow Jesus, that faith brings grace to you. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the conduit that grace comes to us from. If we have faith, there's an open channel for God's grace to come to us. If we do not have faith, then obviously we can't be saved by grace through faith if the thing that it's through has been disconnected. You can't receive grace through faith if there's no faith.
And so, certainly.
So if a person gives up their faith, I think that the grace is no longer coming to them daily. I think we need grace every day. Salvation isn't just, you sign on the dotted line one day, you sign a contract, and suddenly you've got grace and it's just resident there. we draw upon the grace of God moment by moment, and we do that by trusting in Him.
True.
I believe.
You know, it was just that Bible study, it was going back and forth, and
yeah.
I appreciate your input.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Dennis.
God bless you.
Thank you. Thanks. God bless you now.
Bye.
Bye now. And our last call for the day is going to be Peter from Las Vegas also. We've had quite a few from Las Vegas today. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
I just wanted to go back a little bit to the caller, Mike, from Las Vegas, and his question about, I guess, the value of the scripture in Revelation where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man with open, he'll come in and sup with him." I think one, I look at that, given the breadth of the letter of Revelation and it being to the churches, oftentimes when Jesus was walking on the earth, he would go into synagogues, and that would be people in the synagogues that would be possessed with, at least on several occasions, with demonic spirits.
Yeah.
There are people in the church. They're sitting in the church with believers every day, and they do not know Christ.
Yep.
The invitation to the church, as well as to individuals within the church, I think is applicable. Christ being our example in all things, surely he was an evangelist. And speaking to the church and to individuals in the church, I think the call is to salvation. I think the call is totally about who Christ is and what he came to do in this world, and what is his mission until he comes again. Is to seek and to save that which was lost, and this lost people in the church.
Yeah, I agree that's true. The thing is, though, when he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him, it's speaking about having fellowship with somebody. Now, of course, this could be an invitation to a non-Christian that they can get saved and have fellowship with God. Although you might expect him to say, if anyone opens the door, I will come in and save him, which would be a little different because the emphasis is on communion with the person. Even supping might even be an allusion to the communion meal. I'm not sure, but in any case, I agree that it's applicable to non-Christians too. I'm going to have to run though because the whistling is started.
All right, thanks, Steve. God bless you. Have a great day.
God bless you, Peter. Yeah, it's not over until the whistling is done, but it's winding down when the whistling starts. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are doing this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We've been doing it for about 12 years, a long time. Still doing it daily. I also have another radio program that's on Sundays, and with the weekend coming up, I'd like you to know about that. Sunday nights at 7 o'clock Pacific time, I have a live broadcast on a secular radio station for non-Christian people. You might be interested in hearing that. You can catch it, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, on KSCO 1080 AM. Or if you don't live in the area, you can get it from a link at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link that says announcements, you'll find you can link to listen to the live broadcast on Sunday night at 7 as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. There is a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. You're welcome to use that. And there's also, of course, hundreds of resources at our website, MP3 files, that are free to you. I hope you check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. Talk to you again Monday. God bless.